You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, whenever we start a new letter, it's very important to interpret, to get into the background of that letter. Paul, of course, is the author. He says that right out of the gate, says it at the end of the letter, and the arguments against Paul's authorship, exceedingly lame, very lame, and we're not even going to go into those. Paul wrote this letter for sure. He wrote this in prison under house arrest in Rome. This wasn't like the Mamertine prison, like the dungeon prison. This was in a house chained to a guard. Still was not good. And this would have been right around AD 60, 61. He says in Colossians 4, Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greetings. So he's in prison. And then Acts 27, it says that Aristarchus was there with Paul on the way to Rome. So these two line up together. Colossae is probably the dinkiest, smallest city to whom Paul ever wrote. This is a very small city, and they were in decline, and they were about to get an earthquake, maybe months away after he wrote this in AD 61. Earlier, they were a big city. Herodotus, Xenophon, they say they were rich, wealthy, but that was 500 years in the past. Now, AD 60, Strabo, he calls it a small town. So here's Colossae on a map, just kind of give you an idea. If we zoom in here, we got Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're only about 10 miles away. So if you remember our study from Revelation, there was Laodicea among the other churches that Jesus spoke to. And that makes sense of Paul's comments at the end of the letter, Colossians 4, verse 13. Epaphras, he's the guy who started this group, Epaphras, prays hard for you and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There you go. They're right there. So he prayed for this whole region. 10 miles. What is that to like Belarus? I mean, it's really not that far. So yeah, he prayed for this whole region. And after you have read this letter, Paul writes, pass it to the church at Laodicea so they can read it. And you should read the letter I wrote to them. Wait a minute. We don't have a letter to the Laodiceans. Ephesians is a circular letter, not written to the church in Ephesus. The earliest manuscripts don't have that in there. It's just to the saints. So that was written to this entire region. Paul wrote that to this region and said, copy it, give it to the church of Colossae. Church of Colossae copies their letter, passes it around. So this is what was happening in the early church. They were getting letters, copying them, passing them to the next city, and that's why we have something like 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament. And that was the ancient practice there. When you study this book, one of the things that you need to come to terms with is that there was this specific false teaching in Colossae, known to scholars as the Colossian heresy. We only know about this from the letter itself. Very little has been done to excavate Colossae. It's so tiny. I mean, it's just a tiny little podunk town. So within the letter, we piece together this was some sort of Jewish Gnostic teaching. There was about, according to Josephus, 2,000 Jewish families in this city. So Judaism was well represented. However, there was also Gnostic teaching. And you say, what's Gnostic? I don't know if you've ever heard of the Gnostic Gospels. We're going to return to this in subsequent weeks. But for now, it's like a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. And that is our background for Colossians. Verse 1. You ready? You ready? All right, man. I knew it was the cool CT. Verse 1. This is the letter from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother, Timothy. We're writing to God's holy people. That's everyone who knows Jesus. There's not a special class or caste of Christians. Every Christian is a holy person, according to the New Testament. I'm writing to God's holy people or saints in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. So Paul had never been here. This guy, Epaphras, was the one who started this church. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You've never seen my face." And now he's hundreds of miles away in Rome. And remember, you couldn't just, you know, buy a plane ticket to travel all the way to Colossae. So Paul's like, "I've never seen you." He's never met them. He's sitting in prison. How is Paul biding his time hundreds of miles away in prison? He says in verse 3, "We always pray for you." Let me repeat that in case you missed it. "We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, a lot of times when you get into Christian work, you can get discouraged, cynical, disgruntled, bitter. These are all sins, by the way, okay, just to be clear. Most of it has to do with people. People like who? People like me, okay? Sinful people, selfish people, people with problems. And unlike me or you, Paul is sitting there in prison just giving thanks, praying nonstop. For what? Not for his circumstances, not for his income, nothing like that. For the people. It's the very thing that maybe you and I would look at and say, "Oh, these people are driving me nuts." Paul says, "Those are the very objects for which I give thanks, people." And apparently he was just praying for them constantly once he heard there was a new church in Colossae. He says, "We've been praying, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love of all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven." Faith, hope, and love. This is the trifecta in the New Testament. Comes up over and over. And this was the measure against which Paul would measure a church. Are they into faith? Are they into love? And are they into the confident hope that we have? Faith in our modern language is really a word searching for a definition. We don't really know what this means. Blind faith, leap of faith. In the original language, this word meant trust, reliability, confidence. That's coming from a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary. So you can't just say, "Well, I think that faith is blind." Wrong, all right? In the original language, it meant trust, confidence, and that's something that is earned. Today, I went out to lunch with a friend. I got a big, juicy cheeseburger, extra bacon, barbecue sauce, large French fry, and a Diet Coke. Because I wanted to, you know, not go extreme on that. And I ate that gleefully for lunch today. And when I ate that burger, I didn't know where that meat came from. I know it came from a cow. But I don't know who handled it. I don't know who touched it, who prepared it. I didn't even look in the back to see who was back there cooking my burger. I didn't see him while he sat on the toilet for 5 minutes. I didn't see if he washed his hands afterward. I didn't see any of that, okay? But I had faith that that burger was good enough to eat. And here I am, alive and well, no food poisoning yet. Confidence, reliability. I've been to that place enough times that I have trust that they can make food. Here, it's not trust in some guy, short order cook, whipping up a burger. This is trust in Christ. Putting your trust in him. Yeah, that's how you start a relationship with God, through trust. And it's got to be true. He says, "You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news." This isn't just faith in faith, like you just feel like something is good to believe in. This is something that's actually true. Why do we believe what we believe? Because it's real. That's why. Jesus is real. Heaven is real. God is real. Love. Love for all of God's people. Love. Yeah, you picture God loving us to the extent that he would give his son at the cross. Wouldn't you expect God to say, "Now that I've loved you that way, now you got to return the favor"? That is what the hungry deities in the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman world would do. They wanted reciprocity. They wanted it back. They, you know, "I love you, you love me." God is self-existent. He needs nothing. When we go to, yeah, we should love God. But how? How do you love God? Someone you haven't seen. Here's how. Hebrews 6:10, God will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him. How do you love God? How do you do that? Here's how. By caring for other believers. Some of us here have children. And if someone was to hurt your kid, that would actually hurt more than if they hurt you. And if someone was to love and nurture your kid, that would actually feel more loving than if they loved and nurtured you. You don't need the nurture. You don't need the love. But when you see them loving those you love so much, that is a way of loving you. With God, it's that way to an infinite degree. He loves believers so much. He died at the cross for each one of them. So our job is when we want to love God, God's like, I want you not to come to me. I want you to go to them. You want to give out love? You give it out to people that I love. That's how. And hope. Hope. Not, again, translation. Not hope in the sense that I hope it stops raining today. Or I hope, you know, my sports team wins. It's expectation. That's the way this word elpis should be translated. You're expecting. I like the way that the New Living Translation renders this. That's what I'm reading from here tonight. A confident hope. You're expecting this to occur. That's the point. You ever see this expression? Life is a journey, not a destination. Ralph Waldo Emerson. Two problems with this. I don't think Emerson ever wrote that, okay? I think this is a Pinterest exaggeration. Second, I know what they mean. Like when I see somebody who has a tattoo or a bumper sticker, life is a journey, not a destination. I know what they mean, that it's all about the process and you don't want to rush life and you want to enjoy the moment. I get it. The problem with this statement, though, is that it's totally wrong. Life is about the destination. It is about the two guys, okay? Brad and Andy. Andy wakes up at 6:30 tomorrow morning, gets in his car, and drives 13 hours to go to Florida to go on vacation. Brad, however, by contrast, wakes up at 6:30 tomorrow morning to drive to Oklahoma to check the seals on the sewage pipes. Life's about the destination, guys. It's about the destination. Which one of them jumps out of bed that morning with glee in his heart, who's excited, who's got a great playlist on Spotify, who's with his friends, who's got the bass tan already set up and ready to roll, and which one of them just has a low-grade depression as he drives 13 hours to Oklahoma? Oklahoma of all states. What a terrible state. Oklahoma to check the seals on sewage pipes. Imagine you're there with that guy in the car, and you're there, and you're like, hey, man, it's cool. Life is about the journey, not the destination. And you just repeat that to him. Oh, man, hope, that the hope, depending on where we're headed, that's going to change the entire ride on the way there. And if we think we're headed to oblivion, if we think we're headed to nothing in life, we are nothing. If we think we're headed toward death, we are death. We're the walking dead. However, if we think that we're headed to an incredible hope, an unspeakable hope, then everything in our life is just infused with that excitement of, you know, leaping out of bed Christmas morning, just can't wait to get at it. I can't wait to rip open those presents versus jumping out of bed to take exams. Totally different, and the destination certainly matters. This same good news, Paul writes, that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. It's almost as if Paul is personifying this message. You know what I mean by that? Like, it's almost like this message is growing. This message is changing people. This message is spreading. It's like the message itself has power. In another book, Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the very power of God that's being spread. It's the power that could come into your life here tonight. This word, good news, it's actually a misnomer. Good news, it's the greatest news. It is the greatest news. It's the news that we don't have to work our way to God. It's that he worked his way to us. It's the news that we don't have to be good moral people to show God and say, I'm so righteous and self-righteous that I can make it into heaven. It's the news that God said, actually, I'm going to give you my righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. It's a great exchange where God says, I'm going to give you my righteousness and you give me your sin. You are now declared right before me. And that is a message that when you hear it, changes your life. Changes lives. You say, really? So you could hear a message and that message could change your life. I believe that, yeah. I believe that with my whole heart. You know, I know people, they grew up, families, really dysfunctional. One guy I know, he said, I still hear my dad's voice in my head. You're an idiot. You're a dummy. You're worthless. Guess how old this guy is? He's in his 70s. He's still hearing, and he said, and that's the way I acted. I acted like a dummy, an idiot, a moron, worthless. When you think about yourself a certain way, you start to behave that way. And in the ancient world, this was true. There were many ideologies in the ancient world that were just normal. Like maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional home, and you're like, well, that was just the way it is, right? And people are like, no, dude, it's not like that. It's not the way it's supposed to be. In the ancient world, these ideologies so saturated in the world that people were just like, that's normal. I guess that's just life. Two books. One by Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. Okay. He's a historian. This is like an 800-page book. And then if you want the readable, easier version, Glenn Scrivener, The Air That We Breathe. The title is this. The Air That We Breathe is you're just used to it. It's normal to you. That's what he means. And basically their argument is that there's certain things in life that are just so normal today that in the first century world, you'd be like, what are you talking about? Things like what? Infanticide in the first century world. Here's a first century BC, Cicero stated that the deformed infants shall be killed. You're deformed, you're dead. Seneca, writing around the time of Paul, we drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. Totally aberrant. You know what I mean by that, right? Distorted, twisted, sickening, sexual practices. Emperor Tiberius, had naked waitresses wait on him, orgies right in front of him during dinner. Caligula, sex with his sisters, ate food, had people tortured during sex. Pedophilia, I don't even want to read that part. Slavery, I don't even want to read this either. Jeez. Aristotle, that brilliant mind, Aristotle, the big three philosophers. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and then Kant, if you want to add it fourth. Aristotle, that great thinker, treated human beings as property and tools in the hands of the slave owner. Women's rights. If you said the words women's rights in the ancient world, they would be like, that is a nonsensical statement, like a square circle, like a married bachelor, like country music. They'd be like, that just makes no sense at all. Okay. Women's rights. Here's Demosthenes, 3rd century BC, Greek orator, says this, quote, men have concubines for their pleasure, female slaves for sex, and wives to give us legitimate children and to be guardians of our households. We go out and pay for very attractive prostitutes. We have sex with slaves. And then when we want kids, we have sex with our wives. That was the air that they breathed at this time. Women were held, according to Plutarch, under, quote, lock and key. Now, here's Tom Holland's point. By the way, not a believer in Jesus, just a historian. He's a churchgoer. He's like, I go to church. I don't know why. I don't believe this stuff. I can't help it. His point is this. He said, when I studied history, and he's been at this for 4 years, or excuse me, for 4 years, like that's a long time. He's been at this for four decades at this point in the academy. And he said, at this point, I'm looking at the world and all these things I take for granted were not so in the first century. So, I would like you to picture being one of these people in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Colossae, lousy city, on the decline. And this guy, Epaphras, comes into your city, and he says this, "You are God's work of art." Ephesians 2:10, "You are God's masterpiece. You are fearfully and wonderfully made." Literally the Hebrew in Psalm 139, "You are awesomely made." He says, "You have inherent dignity and equality with all human persons." It doesn't matter male or female. It doesn't matter rich or poor. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Those are all the things that divide us, right? Sexism, racism, classism. He says, "You all have equal dignity and value. You are God's child. You are more loved than you can intellectually comprehend." That verse in Ephesians 3, verse 19, where Paul says, I want you to know the love of Jesus that is beyond knowledge. I want you to know the love of Jesus that is beyond knowledge. Remember that scene in The Adam Project, Ryan Reynolds, Netflix, decent Netflix movie. It's him and his dad, Mark Ruffalo. And his dad has been at kind of hostility with him the whole film. And Ryan Reynolds hates his dad, and Ruffalo has been hard on his son. And at the very end of the film, they're talking to each other, and he says, "I want you to know, son, I love you." And Ryan Reynolds, he just can't look at him. He says, hey, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that deep in your heart. I want you to know that." And then he grabs him, hugs him. And I just saw that scene. I just thought to myself, man, that's like God with us. We're the ones who are like, "He hasn't been hard on me. He has not been hard on me at all. I've been the one rejecting him." And God's like, "I want you to know the love that I have for you. And I want you to know that deep inside, deep in your heart, beyond knowledge." Imagine hearing that. You know, I know many of us have heard, yeah, God loves you. Okay, do you know that? Do you know that deep in your heart? Do you know that your life has so much significance and purpose you can't possibly grasp it? That the things that you do in life, the activities in which you engage, are going to have a ripple effect into eternity that you cannot even comprehend. And the joy, the incredible joy that awaits each and every one of us who knows Jesus, you couldn't explain it. In fact, every time in the Bible they go to heaven, a figure goes to heaven, they come back and they just say, "I was just wrecked. I couldn't even stand up. I couldn't even look." Paul says, it was ineffable. You know what that word means? You can't put it into words. He says, there's things that I saw in heaven I couldn't even explain. Imagine you're a Colossian and you're in a podunk town in Turkey and everything is just dark and wicked and awful, and you hear somebody tell you this. Can a message change your life? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. If you've been told your whole life you're worthless, you mean nothing, it doesn't matter, none of it matters, and you hear that over and over, you start to believe it, and then you start to act that way. It's never going to get any better. I'm never going to change. I'm just a loser, and that's the way that it is. And we're hearing that barking at us from every direction and slicing into this culture as well as 20 centuries ago, we hear this message of the love of God that can change your life, provided you let this go deep into your heart. This message needs to be true. This isn't wishful thinking. It's not just that I came up with something that makes me sleep at night. If this isn't true, then all it is just therapeutic feelings. We're saying this is a message that's actually real. It is real. God does love you that much. And this is spread, through this message getting out there. It's also spread through people. Paul says in verse 7, "You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He's Christ's faithful servant, and he's helping us on your behalf. He told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given to you." Who is this guy? Epaphras. Man, started a whole church in Colossae. He probably came to faith during that two or three years when Paul was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Remember, it's from AD 52 to 55. So now it's AD 60. This church is in diapers. I mean, they're only 5, 6, 7 years old in the Lord. And Epaphras was the one who started it. He couldn't have been that old of a believer. In fact, he's a nobody. He appears one other time in the New Testament. And the other time he appears is in prison. Apparently he got locked up with Paul. But what this guy had was not that he was particularly gifted. There was no ordination back then to be an official minister or whatever. It doesn't say that he was educated. He used to sit under Paul. That's probably pretty good, an education. But what he had was a serious power of prayer and a desire to take that message that he heard that changed his life, and he wanted to take that back home to the town that he grew up in. So I guess that gives us a lot of hope. There's nothing wrong with being gifted. If you're one of those people that's, you know, highly gifted or whatever, good for you. Or if you're, you know, trained and educated, that's great. I'm glad you're that way. But when it all settles, the dust settles, if you're somebody who has a heart for prayer and a heart for people, and you hear about this message of love and you just want to give it out to other people, that is what is going to unleash the power of God into people's lives. Oh yeah. So he says, we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. How do you pray for people that much? Especially people you don't even know. I know a lot of you. I don't even pray for you. Okay? These are people hundreds of miles away. He doesn't know a single face. You've never seen my face. Well, here's something you can always pray for somebody, even if you don't know them. Paul says this, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. So for these new believers, I bet they were all excited about the love of God and their faith and, you know, the hope of heaven. And Paul says, the thing I keep praying for you, you're only 5, 6 years old, knowing God, I keep praying that you would have knowledge. Knowledge. That's what we need. The biblical Christian faith is a knowledge tradition. Other faiths are detached from the cognitive, the intellectual. In fact, it's actually praised if you're not, you know, a thinker. In the Judeo-Christian worldview, this is a cognitive, intellectual religion. You use your mind. You don't detach your mind at all. So if you're somebody who's trying to follow Christ, if you're trying to follow Jesus, and you're one of these people who just refuses to read, refuses to pick up a book, refuses to learn, there are going to be major consequences there. For one, your relationship with God is going to be distorted. That is precisely what they were facing in Colossae. In this church, these false teachers, the Colossian heresy, was coming in full court press into the group. And they're like, we don't know, up from down. And Paul's saying, you got to get rooted in the truth. Because if you start to buy into this false teaching, and again, we're going to come back to this in subsequent weeks. But if you buy into this, your relationship with God will be distorted. Absolutely it will. Friend of mine, parents got divorced when she was 12. Judge sent her with mom, and dad got custody rights on the weekends. Familiar story. The mom told her daughter every year until she was 18, you know, your dad has a drinking problem. He was abusive to me and he was unfaithful. She heard that growing up, just 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. She heard this narrative about her dad. Only to find out at the age of 18, none of it was true. They found out that the mother was going through her own mental instability. She got treated, got taken care of, and the dad was none of those things. So how do you think those 6 years of her life went? You know, every time that he raised his voice a little bit, how do you think she felt? Whenever he drank a beer, you know, at dinner, what do you think she thought? Every time he was trying to move into her life and engage, what do you think she felt? She was totally reserved. She was having meltdowns thinking about her dad this way. Here's the point. If you think of God inaccurately, it's going to distort your whole ability to walk with him and to know him. Something is going to fill this intellectual vacuum. This idea that you're just going to walk with Christ and everything's going to be okay. False. False. Something comes in. Something's actually already residing in your mind. A view of God that is taken from where? Cartoons? Sunday school teachings? Maybe your own view of your earthly father? Bible teachings that you've heard? I mean, we could go on and on. Stand-up comedians, sitcoms, little barbs that are thrown around about God. It's already in there. Now, I'm not against stand-up comedians or fathers or Sunday school teachers or any of that. I'm not against that. I'm just saying what you're getting is a diluted picture of what God is like, and this needs to be constantly, constantly revised by who God actually is. You forfeit a lot by not reading. You need to become a reader. I don't know what to tell you. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm really going to grow with him. I want to influence people. I'm just not going to read. Quit now. Quit now, because that whole project, never going to work. It's doomed to fail right from the beginning, and you're missing out. Studying about God. Oh, man, what a gift. And each year you come back to these subjects and you get new insights. It's amazing. Like when I was a kid, we had this thing. It was called a Polaroid camera. You ever heard of it? You heard of it from that song, Shake It Like a Polaroid Picture. Even that's out of date at this point. Anyways, there's a Polaroid camera. And you would go to like on vacation. We never went to places like this, but like I imagine nice families went there. And like you would take a picture and you'd be like, ooh, and you take it home and that picture, oh, that's amazing. Now we've got cameras on our phones. You're like, that can't even be the same photo, is it? That's not the same scene, is it? It is. It's the same scenery, but it's in HD. It's incredible to be able to take all that in. And I guess what I'm saying here is when you are not putting in these study, when you're not reading, when you're not getting these personal insights from God, you're like living in Polaroid. You're living in, you know, black and white, and it's fuzzy and it's grainy, and you don't have that experience of living in HD. It's just, can't explain it. You got to experience it yourself. Well, the order here is important. First, we got to encounter God and know him, and then follow God and grow with him. So first, you know before you can grow. Paul says, the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. There it is. Your lives will produce fruit of every kind of good fruit, and you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. Fruit, 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 bearing fruit. Fruit takes time to grow. You don't just plant a seed and just say, grow. Takes time. We call this foreshadowing. Fruit takes time to grow. And then Paul says, you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. So if you're here tonight and you're trying to grow with God and you're like, this is taking forever. That's what the Bible teaches. Growing and bearing fruit takes time. It doesn't grow overnight. Patience, patience. What are you waiting for right now in your life? Helping someone come to know Christ? You know, mentoring somebody, you're like, I really want to do that. I'd love to have that privilege. Being able to have an opportunity to teach or influence other people, or maybe it's, you know, marriage or family or a career. What are you waiting for? Well, while you're waiting, one of the things you can do, instead of just trying to force it, trying to make other people agree with you, trying to make this happen, wringing your hands, you can learn the skills requisite to be able to do your goal. So if you want to be able to influence other people, you can learn the skills tonight to grow in relational love. You could do that. Become more loving. Be a better listener. Learn to pray. Whoever you end up influencing for Christ will thank you later if you're able to develop these skills right now. Well, what's the outcome of all this patience and endurance? Is it just awful at the end? No. He says, may you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. That really struck me. I'm going through a time where God has been sweating me down on being an impatient man. And to read that this week and to realize at the end of all of this, there's going to be joy. And that means right now I can thank him. God, I want this now. It's not changing. Won't change. What's the matter? Okay. But there's going to be joy. Fruit is going to be grown. Your message is powerful. You're powerful. And I can wait. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. Yeah. So there is Colossians chapter 1. Thought as we close up tonight, we could do a little bit of discussion together, trying to figure out how to actually do some of this. What do you think? Should we do it? Yeah. Right, let's do it. I say we do it. I made a PowerPoint. Let's do it. All right. What are some practical ways to grow in each one of these areas? So learning, study, and knowledge, patience and endurance, and joy. Let's start with that first one. Who has a thought? Learning, study, and knowledge. What have you found helpful? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, yeah, we're no mics. We're going old school, dude. Yeah. I used to hate meeting Christians when I was an atheist who were, you know, they knew a little bit about the Bible. They knew nothing about anything else. So to be able to have a worldview where this all works together, great point. All right, who else? Who we got? Yeah, right here. Good. So you're saying taking classes, people that are further along can teach you and you can learn that way. Yeah.
I'm studying.
Okay. So we got to put the phone away. Do you know how many times a day on average we look at our phones? Somewhere between 144 and 205 per day. That's once every 5 minutes that we're awake. We have our phone barking at us. We got to put that away and open up a book. Okay, good. What do you think? Yeah, so you're saying you gotta stay at it a little bit every day and keep working that muscle rather than just hoping one day I'll work on this real hard. All right, one more. We've all met the resident theologian. He's a real know-it-all. Never loved a person in his life. You know, never helped anyone in his life. So putting it into practice, very important. All right, one thing was not mentioned. Investing some money in a study Bible, in a notebook. I just taught through the book of Revelation. You know what I was astounded at? I studied a lot for it. I put a lot of work in it because I'm like, I don't know this book. So I studied it really hard. No one else in the room had notes. Not a person I taught had their notebook out, Bible out, taking notes. I'm like, you guys all know this? Why don't you teach it then? You know what I mean? So getting a Bible, getting a notebook, and getting a bunch of pens, and then building a library. That'd be a good idea. All right, what do you think about this? Patience and endurance. Yeah. Very good. So you said, I need to start thinking about people. They've been given grace just like I have, and I need to extend the forgiveness that I've been given. Really good. All right, real loud.
I think
great point. How old are you?
21.
21. That took me till last year to figure out what you just said. I'm exaggerating a little bit.
I don't put it into practice.
All right.
I'm still learning that.
Well, I feel dumb. Anyways, But yeah, you're totally right. We need to fail. We have to learn how to just say, I'm getting into this. It's a risk. I might fail. All right. Great point. So on that last point, you said, why do I have these goals? Why am I so worked up and agitated that I can't get there? A lot of it is ego. And we got to learn to take that to the cross and say, God, there it is again. I'm leaving that with you. I want this because of you. And then the first thing you said is very practical and very wise, which is to be able to remember what I was like going through that same stage of life, and people were very patient with me. God took me to task on this week. Actually, it was last week. Matthew 17:17. Jesus is with a demon-possessed boy, and he has the boy, and the disciples can't heal him, and everyone's upset, and nobody can work with this boy. And Jesus says, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation, how long must I put up with you? How long must I be with you?" And I'm like, Jesus seems pretty impatient there. He's exasperated, right? Can you imagine saying that to people? Now, I'm not sinless, right? So I shouldn't be saying anything like that. But Jesus just said, how long do I have to be around here anyways? But you know what he does in the very next breath? You know what he says right after that? Matthew 17:17. Bring me the boy. Bring me the boy. So what that meant to me was you can get exasperated. You can get emotional. You can get whatever. Okay, that's fine. But what are you going to do about it? or are you going to let your emotions control your actions? And Jesus never let his emotions control his actions. All right, one more. Joy. This is the hard one, yeah. Yeah, so getting a little investment, $5 planner, write down a few things you're thankful for daily, and you'll see your gratitude, your joy surges. It does. The only time I've seen it not grow is when you stop doing it. That's the problem. Yeah, got one?
Yeah, I think.
Studying the person of Christ. And why would we do that? Because Luke 10, write this down, Luke 10, verse 20, says that Jesus was a man, quote, full of joy. We're studying the man who had joy. And he said, I want to give my joy to you so that your joy will overflow. He has the joy. We got to study him and what he's like. All right, let's go back there. Yeah, so I like that. So when you see somebody's eyes light up, hearing about this message of grace and love, it's like, I forgot what it was all about. I forgot what I was doing here. Yeah.
Start actually talking.
Yeah, so writing down our answers to prayer, a lot of it is God is answering prayers like crazy, but we just don't remember. Yep. We got to remember. All right, one more.
I remember.
Mm-hmm. So part of it is if you're in a lousy attitude state, taking that to God and being honest, bringing that all out, and very quickly you'll sense the Holy Spirit kind of like a hockey player kind of checks you a little bit. Let's it all out. Get it all out. All right. You done? And then he'll be like, so you're complaining about this? You're complaining about having such a rich life that you're a busy man, that you've got relationships, and, oh, you have to teach this week. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, and you start to realize, oh, these are all things I wanted. You know, I really wanted relationships. I wanted an impact. I wanted, you know, all these gifts, and now I'm viewing them with contempt. And God can kind of throw the bucket of water in our face. Great discussion, guys. Thanks.